The title of the sermon is Christ and Creation, and our text is this passage that we have just read. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. We saw it's a wonderful passage on the glory and splendor of Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Reconciler of all things, whether in heaven or on earth, whether in the visible or invisible realm. And this evening, I would like to follow up on that passage by looking at this familiar passage of Scripture, which gives us the account of the beginning of this universe, and especially of the beginning of life on this earth. And we want to look at this passage with the lens of Colossians 1 and to see what are some of the implications for Christ as the Creator of all things. Now, one of the things that we should do when we read Genesis is to remind ourselves who the first recipients or the first readers or audience of this book were. It's not Noah, it's not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. Moses wrote Exodus in the time of the wilderness, after the Exodus. The Israelites were in the wilderness. They were the first audience of the creation account in the form that we have it today. Not only were they living in a fallen world as we are today, but they had just come out of a very trying situation in Egypt where they were slaves. And they were even then wandering in the wilderness, which was not the most comfortable or pleasant of places to be in. Life was difficult and in many ways uncertain. Yes, they had been delivered from Egypt, but there were still many things in the wilderness and even in Canaan itself that threatened their very existence. They were a fallen people living in a fallen world, and they were in need of a redeemer and deliverer. And so they would have heard or they would have read the creation account through the lens of a fallen world and of the promise of a redeemer to come. Now, I'd like us to look at this passage in three parts, each corresponding to an action of God. First, and God said. Second, and God saw. And finally, and God blessed. God said, God saw, and God blessed. We begin with, and God said. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This most famous verse of the Bible contains within it some great and precious truths. Let us just consider some of them. First, it teaches us that God indeed exists. He is real. He is not imaginary or fictitious. Second, it teaches that God alone is eternal. In the beginning, nothing existed apart from God. He has an existence that is prior to or before everything else in this universe. Nothing existed prior to creation. Nothing is eternal. Only God is. Then thirdly, God is greater and more powerful than anything else in this universe. In fact, he is greater and more powerful than the whole universe combined. He is greater than all the trillions of stars and billions of galaxies that make up this universe. Then fourthly, God is distinct and distinguished from creation. He is transcendent. He is above creation. He is not part of creation. He is not bound by time and space. Yes, time and space are objects also of creation. Before God created time, there was no time. And before God created space, space did not exist. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we need to understand that this verse, Genesis 1:1, is not simply a summary statement to say that God created everything, but it actually involves an act of creation. In other words, when it says that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, it means that God created all the basic elements and components of this universe. This is, if you like, the raw material that God would take and use to fashion and shape into a beautiful masterpiece. Verse 2 goes on to describe the condition of the earth just after the initial creative act of God. And the earth, we are told, was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So right at the beginning of creation, the earth was formless and void, that is empty, and it was pitch black, no light at all, no life at all. Nothing can grow or thrive in this shapeless, empty, dark, and deep ocean. It's utterly chaotic and without order. Nevertheless, we are told in verse 2 that it was all held together by the Spirit of God hovering over it. And this gives hope because our God is a God of order, a God of light, and a God of life. And true enough, from verse 3 onwards, he begins to bring order out of chaos and light out of darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So the first problem, as it were, that God tackles is the problem of darkness. He drives back the darkness by calling forth light to shine upon the earth. Next, we are told God separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. This act of God in giving names to the respective parts of his creation indicates his authority and his control over them. When it says he separated the light from the darkness, it means that he placed a limit or boundary upon the light and upon the darkness. And this ends the first day of creation. Next, we read on in verses 6 and 7, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So the second problem that God tackles is that of the waters which were all over the place, making life on earth impossible. What God did was he created the hydrosphere and the atmosphere. The waters above the firmament or the sky probably refers to a vapor canopy surrounding the earth, while the waters under the sky or the firmament refers to the waters upon the surface of the earth. So with the creation of the atmosphere and particularly of air to breathe, another step had been taken towards life on earth. And then we move on to day 3. Here God separates the waters under the heaven from the land such that the waters recede and dry land appears. The earth is starting to now really take shape, for not only is there sky and air, but there is also sea and dry land. In verse 10, God calls the dry land earth, and the gathered waters he calls seas. But God's work of creation on the third day was not done, because verse 11, for the first time in 3 days, says he speaks a second time to bring forth something new. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And then verse 12 tells us that God's word was perfectly obeyed and fulfilled. So the land brought forth vegetation and fruits. This is the beginning of God's answer to one of the problems that we saw in verse 2, that the earth was void or empty. With the emergence of plant life, the earth was no longer void. Now, before we move on to day 4 and onwards, I'd like to just take note of 2 things. First, the main idea in the first 3 days of creation is that of separation or division. On the first day, God separated the light from the darkness. On the second day, he separated the waters above the sky from the waters below it. And on the third day, he separated the dry land from the waters. You see, not all separation or division is bad. And here we have a good example of that. For the purpose of these acts of separation is to make life, or to make this earth a habitable place for life, whether for plant or animal or human life. Through these divisions, if you like, God, by his powerful word, was driving back the chaos and the formlessness and darkness and the void that we read about in verse 2. But secondly, I'd like us to notice that if God but withdraws his powerful word of providence, then chaos returns to this earth. For example, during the time of the great flood, God allowed the waters above the skies and the waters on the earth to come together again as it was at the beginning. The dry land was totally covered, and by the end of 40 days and 40 nights of non-stop rain, we have essentially a return to the inhospitable situation that was there at the beginning of the third day. But then another example of God allowing the chaos of the early days of creation to return can be seen during the ninth plague that God sent upon the Egyptians. In Exodus 10, we are told that Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, we are told, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. So for 3 days, God withdrew his light from the Egyptians and allowed the darkness to totally overwhelm them. Imagine not seeing anything at all and not even getting up at all for 3 days. What an awful experience that must have been. So after the first 3 days of creation, of setting limits to the forces of chaos, God continues to positively add to his work of creation in the next 3 days. On day 4, we are told God created the light bearers, that is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, the phrase in verse 14, let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, refers to the use of the stars for measuring the advancing days and years. But it's clear from the text that the emphasis falls on the creation of the sun and the moon. The creation of the stars is of lesser importance or significance, because we read in verse 16, God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So even though the stars are immensely larger and more magnificent than the earth, and many of them even larger than our own sun, yet it is the sun and the moon that will have the greatest impact on life on earth, and hence their creation and not the mighty stars is the focus of day 4. Then on day 5, we have the creation of animal life for both the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, or simply put, creatures of the air and creatures of the sea. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament in heaven. Now, this is the first time that the word life appears in the creation account. It is sometimes translated as soul. And what this implies is that plants, according to the biblical account, do not have real life, or if you like, they do not have souls, whereas animals and humans do. The Bible itself appears to make a distinction between the kinds of life that plants have and the kind of life that animals have. We today speak of plant life and animal life as if it's all the same, but the Bible makes a distinction between these two things. But finally, we come to day 6, where God creates the land creatures, and most importantly, he creates man, who is the crowning glory of all of creation. Now, we could think of all of creation as the setting of a diamond ring, and man as the diamond itself. Not only does man have life like the other creatures, but man alone has been created in the image of God. In fact, before creating man, the triune God convened, as it were, a special council meeting to announce his plan for man. Verse 26 is the very first time in creation account where we read of God speaking to himself, whereas previously God created things by simply speaking them into existence, let there be light, and so on. Now he stops to speak to himself about what he is about to create before proceeding to do so. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God speaking to God. Here, the first indication in the Bible of the plurality within the Godhead. Now, we must not think that this is the first time that God is discussing his plan for the creation of man. No, God's plans are from all eternity. God has ordained all things from everlasting to everlasting. But what verse 26 does mean is that at the appropriate time in that creation week, on the sixth day, just prior to the creation of man, God formally announces, records, and implements his plan for the creation of man. Man was to be the highest and most complex of all the creatures made by God. God created him to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the creatures. Now, much more can be said about the work of God in these 6 days, but I'd like to just point out one more thing at this point, and it has to do with the number of times that the phrase "and God said" appears. It appears a total of 10 times in this passage. We find it in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, and 29. Now, I don't think this is coincidental. In the Bible, the number 10 is the number of completeness and fullness. And so one commentator puts it well when he says, in 10 words, Exodus 20 sets forth God's law for Israel. In 10 words, Genesis 1 sets forth God's law for his creation. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. If people trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai when they heard the voice of God speaking to them the 10 words of the commandments, then so too should they tremble and fear when they hear the word of the Lord calling into existence this entire universe. For he is the same awesome and holy and sovereign God. With his powerful word, he brings something out of nothing, order out of disorder, and with his powerful word, he continues to uphold and control this universe. And the New Testament explicitly identifies the Lord Jesus as the Word of God, the Word who created all things and who sustains all things. John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was with God in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And finally, as we saw last week, Colossians 1, 16, 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and the king of this universe, and even now he continues to uphold all things by his powerful word. He is the one who keeps the darkness and the disorder and the formlessness that we read in verse 2 from coming back to overwhelm this world. And he will continue to do so, maintain this world in its present state and condition until the end of time when he returns again. And so 2 Peter tells us in chapter 3, but the day of the Lord, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But now let's move on to the next phrase, and God saw. And we find this in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. Exactly 7 times in this chapter. And God saw. And once again, this is significant because like the number 10, the number 7 in the Bible is also the number of perfection and completeness. We see how on each of the days of creation except the second day, God saw what he had made and he declared that it was good. In fact, on the third day and on the sixth day, God twice declared that what he saw was good. So God saw that the light was good, the dry land was good, vegetation was good, the light of the sun, the moon, the stars was good, the sea creatures, the birds were good, the land animals were good, and finally human beings, and indeed everything that God hath made was very good. Our God is a good God, and all that he does is ultimately good. Now I use the word ultimately, because there were indeed things in creation prior to verse 31 that were not good. For example, we read in verse 2, what we read of in verse 2 was not good. It was not good that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Of course, verse 2 was part of God's plan, and God had a good purpose in making the earth the way that he did. But by the end of creation week, everything was very good and in very good order. Another example of something that was not good in creation initially can be found in chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "And God, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." But that situation of man's aloneness did not last very long. For soon God created a suitable helper for Adam, and the two were happily married before the end of that day. Now the Israelites in the wilderness were not living in a world that was perfect or where everything was very good. Many things were not good. They had suffered terrible things in Egypt as slaves, and their life in the wilderness was not exactly easy. When would everything be very good again? They might have wondered. Or would things ever be good again? Similarly, when the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of this earth almost 2,000 years ago, he tasted, he experienced the profound fallenness and misery and sin of this world. We see this vividly at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Let me just read a few verses from that passage. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw," now this is the same Greek word as the Septuagint of Genesis 1. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept." See, there was a time thousands of years ago when the Lord Jesus saw everything in this universe that he had made, and it was all very good, but not anymore. Now he saw Mary and the Jews weeping, and he saw his dear friend Lazarus lying in the grave, dead and decaying. And this sight literally brought tears to the eyes of the Creator. But let's move on now quickly to our third phrase for this evening, "and God blessed." We've seen that the phrase "and God said" appears 10 times, and the phrase "and God saw" appears 7 times. How about the phrase "and God blessed"? Well, it appears 3 times, which is yet another significant number in Scripture. Like 10 and 7, 3 is also symbolic of completeness and perfection. In verse 22, we read, "And God blessed them," referring to the sea creatures and the birds, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And then in verse 28, God blessed them, referring to Adam and Eve. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God blessed the animals with the ability to procreate and to multiply and fill the earth, and God blessed mankind with the same ability to be fruitful and to multiply. But in addition to that, he blessed mankind with the ability to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the creatures. So the blessing is not simply in the multiplying and populating the earth, but it is also in ruling and ordering all things to the glory of the Creator. Mankind is to be meaningfully and diligently engaged in this great task of subduing the earth and of having dominion over the creatures. Man is to be God's representative upon the earth, doing his will and ruling on his behalf. And such a vast and challenging work, even in a pre-fall world, would keep mankind very busy, and hence the need for the third blessing of this passage, which we find in verse 3 of chapter 2. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So God added one more day to the week of creation to make it a complete week of 7 days. This additional day was blessed by God, set apart for his image bearers to rest from all their labors, just as he rested from all his work. And as an aside, we should note that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And this really makes sense only if he is indeed the same one who blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it at the beginning of creation. Christ is the creator of all things, including the Sabbath. He is truly the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we have seen how God's blessing in the first week of creation is associated with fruitfulness, growth in population, filling the earth, ordering it according to his will, and resting on one day in seven. It's very interesting to observe how the opposite of God's blessing, that is, God's curse, is often associated with things like depopulation, death, disorder, and unrest. We see an example of this at the time of the flood, of the Tower of Babel, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that in many other episodes throughout history. Will the earth ever again enjoy God's threefold blessing and return to paradise? That's the question that the Israelites in the wilderness might have asked. And that is the same question that we today, living in a terribly broken world with many uncertainties, continue to ask. And the answer is found in none other than the one great creator and reconciler of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by the word of God, Jesus, this world was created. And by the word of God, the Lord Jesus, this world will be reconciled and redeemed. When this world, because of sin, was headed for total destruction and disintegration and disorder, God sent forth his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we close, I'd like to leave us with three very brief thoughts. First, the creation account ought to give us hope whenever we read it. Creation account ought to give us hope whenever we read it. Hope that someday everything will be made right, made good, made beautiful once again. And as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says of the Creator God, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And secondly, the creation account ought to remind us that nothing happens by chance, and that there are no uncertainties in this world where God is concerned. The one who spoke the world into existence at the beginning is also the one who upholds it by the word of his power, and he is the one who is even now accomplishing his work of redemption. This ought to give us great comfort, especially in times of uncertainty in our lives, or when we are feeling anxious or fearful and helpless. The Lord Jesus, who is greater than the billions of galaxies and trillions of stars, and indeed the entire universe combined, is watching over us. He is with us as our good shepherd, our kind elder brother, and our loving husband. And he says to us in Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour." But finally, the creation account ought to remind us of the immense love and condescension of Christ for us. The immense love and his condescension for us. The King of the universe, willing to experience life as a finite human being. Not in a sinless paradise, but in a post-fall world. And he was willing for our sakes to suffer at the hands of people whom he has created, and who used objects against him that he himself had made. I mean, just think about it. Christ was the one who made the very tree or the trees that would later be used for wood to construct the cross on which he would be crucified. He was the one who put the metal into the earth that would later be extracted and fashioned into those iron nails that would pierce his hands and his feet. And the same is true of every other object, and indeed every human being who caused him great pain and suffering. He knew even while he was making them that someday they would be used against him, but he made them anyway. In fact, he made them just so that they can be part of his grand plan, not just of creation, but of redemption and reconciliation. If you like, he made this whole universe with you and me in his mind and on his heart. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, our Creator and our Redeemer. May we recognize then the purpose of creation by him and for him, and may we love him and glorify him in the remaining days on this earth that the Lord Jesus will grant to us. Amen.